Let us hear God's word. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king save by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, as we come to our monthly prayer meeting, and we come to look at Psalm 33 and a survey of it, we find that this psalm is obviously a psalm of praise, a psalm of praise focused on God and his attributes. We've had two of these psalms already, Psalms 8 and 29, that we've already considered. Now, I've entitled this psalm, Rejoice in the Lord, from the first phrase of the psalm, and it's an easy phrase for us to be reminded of this psalm. Now, the context of this psalm is unknown because the title there is no title. This is one of what we call the orphan psalms, or those psalms that have no title, so we really don't know for sure who the author was or the particular historical context in which it was set. Most commentators on the psalm believe that David is likely the author. Many think that most of the psalms that aren't named probably are David's. We have some examples where, I think it's Psalm 2, is where we actually have the New Testament quoting Psalm 2, Peter quoting it at Pentecost, saying it's of David, and yet we have no context, no title with the name of David in it. So many think that many of these orphan psalms were written by David himself. Here in this psalm, in verses 1 through 3, we have a call to praise, and then in verses 4 through 22, we have the matter for praising God. What should we praise God for? And clearly in verses 4 through 22, we don't have an exhaustive list of what we should praise God for, but we have at least a list of things that we ought to consider praising God for, and I will contend that the focus of verses 4 through 22 is God's sovereignty, his control and rule over all. Now here in verses 1 through 3, and call to praise, I'm going to borrow Matthew Henry's outline this morning. He says in verse 1, we see that holy joy is the heart of praise. That it's out of rejoicing or joy in the Lord that we give forth praise. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely to the upright. Here this word comely, John Calvin says, means desirable. It's pleasing. It's aesthetically pleasing. It's desirable for the upright to praise God. And that's the rationale that David, or the author, gives us as to why we should rejoice in the Lord, because it's desirable for the godly or the upright to do so. In contrast to the words of Solomon in Proverbs 26:7, where we learn of the parable in the mouth of the fool. You see, a fool can't use the words of a parable of God's Word properly, but the upright can sing God's words and it be comely and pleasing to God. So holy joy is the heart of praise, verse 1. Thankful praise is the language of holy joy. Verse 2, praise the Lord with harp, sing unto Him with psaltery and instrument of 10 strings. We were to sing unto Him. Here we have not only the singing or the voice, but we also have musical instruments that were mandated to be used under the Davidic ordinances that we've seen in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Calvin, Knox, the Westminster Assembly, Matthew Henry, Dixon, as well as Spurgeon that I read, all contend that here in verse 2, we have direction for those priests that were called to use the instruments when the psalms were sung during the sacrifice. And since the sacrificial system has been done away with, all those gentlemen that I named, or groups of gentlemen in the assembly, would contend that this no longer applies to particular instruments within the worship service. But we see in verse 3, sing unto Him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. So again, we're wrapping in singing and playing in verse 3. Matthew Henry draws the principle from verse 3 that inspired songs are the proper expression of our thankful praise. If thankful praise is the language of holy joy, then inspired songs are the proper expression of that thankful praise. We're to sing new songs. Calvin translates that word special. We're to sing new songs because we have new mercies. In other words, the Psalms are always appropriate for us to sing because God's mercies are new every morning. And so therefore, just because we've sung a song, one of the Psalms before, doesn't mean it's not an appropriate expression of praise the next day as we have new mercies. David says we're to play skillfully. As I said, that refers to the instruments, I believe. But Spurgeon, who was opposed to instrumental music in worship, said that he drew from this verse 3 that we should take care to improve our singing. If the priests of old were to improve their playing, ought we not, as New Covenant priests, seek to improve our singing? He also says that we need to sing with a loud noise or a loud voice. Not so loud as to hinder our singing, but that the volume does reflect at some level the holy joy that wells up in our hearts. I think clearly we need to, as a congregation, pick up the volume as we can, particularly in that usually the first psalm that we sing in corporate worship, which is a psalm of praise. Usually we would expect the tempo and the volume to be, the tempo to be a little quicker, and the volume to be a little louder so as to express the praise that we're offering to God. So call to praise in verses 1 through 3. Then the matter of praising God in verses 4, for praising God in verses 4 through 22. First, in these verses, we see God's sovereignty over all in verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. Here, when it refers to God's Word, it's probably referring to His counsel. So it's what God's planned and what He's done. He's done it in absolute truth. The God of truth planned to do something, create the world and govern it, and He has created it and now is governing it according to that plan. Spurgeon said, God writes with a pen that never blots, speaks with a tongue that never slips, acts with a hand that never fails. That's something we can comfort ourselves in, that our God never blots when He writes, He never slips when He speaks, His hand never fails in His works to accomplish His purposes. So, His counsel, His works. Verse 5, He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of His goodness. Here, David is speaking of the inflexible justice of God and the inexhaustible bounty or goodness of God who rules over all. So God is sovereign over all, in summary, in verses 4 and 5. Now I believe David expands this in verses 6 and following to say God is sovereign in creation, God is sovereign in providence, and God is sovereign in special providence. And maybe for the third one I should have said general providence, and I'll seek to describe the difference there in just a moment. God's sovereign first in creation in verses 6 through 9. Here in verses 6 through 9, we find out how God made the world and what use is that to us. In verse 6, we see a little bit of how He made the world. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. Spurgeon suggests that the breath of His mouth is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And he then says that Christ is the incarnate Word of God, so he seeks to contend from verse 6 that in one verse we have all three persons of the Trinity at work in creation. I'm not so sure if that's an accurate translation or not. We certainly know that that is the case as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Whether this verse itself, by itself, teaches that, I'm unsure. Calvin says that the breath here refers to God's speech. So it's really a parallelism here in verse 6, as Calvin would suggest. The Word of the Lord, God created the heavens by His Word. He created the host of them by the breath of His mouth. It's a parallelism. And I think that's probably the more accurate translation. Then in verse 7, we learn a little bit about what was created. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. He at least suggests, implies, that there's earth and that there's water and that there's a division between the two, and God has ordered that. He's gathered the waters in the sea. He layeth them up in the depth in storehouses. That clearly refers to fountains of water or reservoirs of water under the earth. It may also refer to reservoirs of water in the clouds above. Well, God has all this water that is certainly necessary to sustain life in His creation. And then, in verse 9, we learn that this creation of God was both easy and effectual. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And in verse 8, we learn the application. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. The application to the contemplation of creation is reverent submission to the sovereign God of the universe who has created the universe and governs it. So God's sovereignty in creation gives us matter for God's praise. Then in verses 10 and 11, 13 and 17, we see God's sovereignty in general providence. I'm going to distinguish general providence from special providence. Special providence being that unique care that God has over His people, the church. God rules and governs over all. And yet we learn in the book of Colossians as well as in the book of Ephesians that there's a special care of Christ as the head of the church. So here in general providence, we learn in verse 10 that God frustrates the devices of His enemies. He bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. People can make all kinds of plans against God, but they're all thwarted. But God not only frustrates the plans of His enemies, He also fulfills His own decrees. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. God established a plan in creation and in providence, general providence, special providence. That counsel still stands. Nobody's changed any of it. Nobody's twisted God's arm to change any of His counsel. It stands. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. Again, a synthetic parallelism. Saying the same thing with different words. In other words, God's counsel is His thoughts, and it stands forever means it's to all generations. It's going to continue to play out just as God had planned. Spurgeon said, "Men come and go. Sons follow their sires to the grave. But the undisturbed mind of God moves on in unbroken serenity, producing ordained results with unerring certainty." Men come and go, sons follow their sires to the grave, but the undisturbed mind of God moves on in unbroken serenity, producing ordained results with unerring certainty. His thoughts His thoughts are to all generations. So He frustrates His enemies, He fulfills His own decrees, His common providence is to all. In verses 13 through 15, we see God's omniscience. He looks down from heaven, He beholds the sons of men from the place of His habitation, He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, if you didn't get it yet, David's repeating it for us again. He goes on to say, "He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works." He's not suggesting that our internal beings, our souls, are all identical as though we have no personality. That's not what he's getting at. But what he is getting at is he's focusing upon men here. And he's saying we all have a soul. And he considereth all their works. The implication is, God not only sees what you're doing, He also knows why you're doing it, which is the totality of your works. He knows not only what you're doing and thinking about, but He knows what everybody's doing and why they're doing it. So it's common providence to all mankind. And then we see in verses 16 and 17 that there's no victory without Him. There is no king save by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. And horse is a vain thing for safety. Could say in our generation, nuclear warheads are a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. It doesn't matter how strong a king is, a nation is, God can bring it low. Remember, Sennacherib with all his cavalry was no match for the angel of the Lord, who basically wiped out a significant portion of that army and caused Sennacherib to have to run back to Nineveh, fearful of God. So God's sovereignty in general providence, then God's sovereignty in special providence. David approaches the subject in verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance." Then he returns to it in verses 18 through 22. First we see in verse 12 that God blesses the community of His choosing. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Now, God's benediction is upon that nation, that people, that community, who worship God, who have made Him their Lord by His grace. But that people who worship God as Lord are the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. They didn't choose Him, He chose them. John Calvin, commenting on verse 12, says, "This principle is always to be held fast, that we have no interest in Him at all unless He precedes us by His grace." The principle is always to be held fast that we have no interest in Him and God at all unless He precedes us by His grace, unless His grace comes first. We love Him because He first loved us. the Apostle John says. So God blesses the community of His choosing in verse 12. Then in verses 18 and 19, we see the regard which God has for His people. Behold, the eyes of the Lord, or the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. God's eye is uniquely upon those that fear Him. We kind of see that in Psalm 1, don't we? It's not that the ways of the wicked aren't known in God's knowledge, but it's that God's knowledge in Psalm 1 is a picture of His unique relationship with the upright. And so that's the focus here. The unique relationship that God has for His people. In Isaiah 62:5, God's people are described as a bride who God the groom rejoices over. He delights in His bride. We see that in Zephaniah 3:17 as well. He rejoices over us. He's content in His love towards His people. He's complacent in it. In other words, He's happy in His love towards His people. He doesn't begrudge giving His mercy and love to His people. He delights in doing it. And so what we see is the eye of God's special care is upon His people. And we see that His people are those who fear Him. And those who fear God have no need to fear anything else. If we reverence God, we have no reason to fear what He might bring. We see in verse 19 that the Lord's hand goes with His eyes to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Because God's eye is upon us in a special way, and those that have His eye upon them in that special way fear Him and hope in His mercy, God does deliver them. He reaches out with His hand of action to deliver them from death, to keep them alive in famine. But then we see in verses 20 through 22 the response of God's people. And this isn't David personally, but he's now speaking as a reflection of all the people of God. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. In other words, God is our help and He is our defense. He protects us and He promotes us. What we have here is the duty commanded in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, is here carried out. That's exactly what David is doing as the representative of God's people. What we see is the root of faith in due time bears the flowers or the fruit of rejoicing. This rejoicing starts with the root of faith in God. And then in verse 22, we see the regard which God's people should have for Him. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us. Here's a corporate prayer. Not upon me, but upon us. Me as part of this covenant community that God has blessed. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee. What we have is a very comprehensive concluding prayer. It doesn't look very comprehensive in the number of words, but if you consider all that's involved in God having mercy upon us, we recognize that this is a major prayer. We see as David's faith in this psalm leading to joy and hope, which leads to this prayer for mercy. He doesn't plead his own merits, but he pleads the mercy of God. In our sin, we needed God's mercy. We continue as God's people to ever need fresh effusions of God's mercy. They are new every morning, and we need to avail ourselves of the mercy of God. And we need to speak to ourselves. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God, as we're told in the Word of God, by reminding ourselves of God's great love for us. Clearly in verses 20 through 22, in conclusion, we see that we must wait on God. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. We must rely on God. He is our help and our shield. But we also see we must rejoice in God. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. In other words, we've trusted in all that His name represents. Because we know Him and we've trusted in Him in totality, in completeness, in fullness. And then in verse 22 we see, we must not only wait on God and rely on God and rejoice in God, we must also seek God. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee. Let us close in word of prayer.